It is good to be here with you all this morning. Some familiar faces and some new faces. And I see a headset. This is going to be mean. I'm going to have to slow down, and that is hard. My wife tells me that anyway. You have to slow down. I think she's thought about having a sign in the back that says, slow down. There's a text in Romans 15, 18. And Paul says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul in this text is really saying, he could talk about a lot of things, but I don't want to talk about anything but what Christ has done through me. And as a preacher and a missionary, he's specifically talking about that work, and I feel similar. I don't want anything. When you share testimony, the danger is, you hear someone and you think about all the great things that they've done and the great experiences that they've had, and we can kind of fall into hero worship. I'm certainly not worthy of that, but I don't want to project that, because really anything good that's happened in my life is really because of the work of Jesus in my soul and in my life. So the great story I'm going to tell you is kind of the story of my life and how Christ has rescued me and worked in my soul, and it is a great story. And if you know Christ, you have a great story to tell. I mean, it's a miraculous story. I heard a story of a man who was in Washington D.C. and he had a violin case, and he went to the subway, and wearing a baseball hat and sort of a jacket. And he went to the subway and he opened up his violin case and, threw a few dollars in there like the musicians will do when they're playing and they want some donations. And then he begins to play, and he plays for an hour or two, and, thousands of people are going by. A few people stop, a few people put in some money, and nobody really recognizes exactly what's going on. Well, this was sort of an experiment, and the man who was playing was Joshua Bell, who's a world-class violinist, and he was playing a $3 million Stradivarius violin. And, the night before, the tickets were $350 and the place was full, and nobody recognized it. And, that's kind of how it is with us. We can walk by greatness and not even recognize it. And that's what happens every time you come to church. Every time you come to church, you're walking by people and God is at work in their life. God is at work. Like when you see somebody who's gone through cancer, and they haven't cursed God. They're still here. They're still serving. They're still rejoicing. They come to be with you all and to worship God, and they're singing and they're praying. That is a miracle. That's like more spectacular. And sometimes we just walk by it. And so I hope that as I share my testimony, you might think about your own, and you might think about really the greatness that's going on in your life as God is at work to continue. That's what the Bible says. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. All of those are used. And in the ongoing day-to-day work, the Lord sustaining us, being our shepherd, we are being saved. And that's an amazing thing that's going on. I grew up early part of my childhood down in the Long Beach, Lakewood area of Southern California. My dad was a restaurant manager for most of that time. And then he got a job at Northrop being the food service manager and moved to Palmdale. And that's how we ended up in Palmdale, out in the desert with dirt in our teeth because of the wind. And as I grew up, I was the youngest of four. And there was, a pretty good gap of about 6 years between my next youngest sister. And so I was kind of the spoiled one because they were getting older, and leaving. And mom and dad were getting better on in life. And so they had more money to spoil me. And I was a good kid. In fact, I was probably a better kid than most of you. At least I thought. That's what I thought. I was really convinced that I was a really good kid. And from all appearances, I was. I had great grades. I was an A student, played sports continually. And this was back in the day when you just let your kids walk. You could walk them out to the park and go play. And every day, I'm going up to playing baseball and playing football and playing basketball and, just constantly playing sports. And I have a big book. If you ever come, I don't keep it out, but I have a big book of awards, sportsmanship awards, all the awards. And that's kind of how I live. That was really what I was about. I was about performing, about trying to impress other people. And I was pretty good at it because people were impressed with me. And I also had, during that, you know, during those early years, not only, you know, pretty successful by outward appearances, but I had some deep religious feelings. I was not a Christian, and my family was not really a Christian family. Once in a while, Easter, Christmas, there'd be a period once in a while where we'd go to church, but not a. I would say nominal at best, and I think the Lord has saved my parents now. I'm very glad for that. But I had religious feelings, even though I wasn't a Christian. I was a religious guy, and you know, Christmas time would come around, and I'd see the Salvation Army guy, you know, ringing the bell, and I mean, there was something deep in me. Like when I put the money in there, the warm fuzzies. I mean, they were there. I mean, I felt good about that. And sometimes when we'd go to church, I felt like, ooh, this is good. You know, I think that's what Paul says. You know, in Romans 2. You know, they have the law of God written on their heart, their conscience accusing or excusing them. And so I would do some right things and my conscience would go, yeah, that's, you know, that's good. You should feel good about that. And I did. And we started going to church when I was about there's a church in Palmdale. I think I was about 13 years old. A couple of years before that, I had spent part of a year with a friend when my parents moved, stayed with his family, and I was on my way home from school to his house, and there was a Gideon, one of those Gideon guys that was standing on the street corner with a big box of those little orange pocket Bibles, and he was handing them out. And I can, you know, certainly would have, if you'd asked me, I would have said I was a Christian at the time and considered myself a good person. But I took the Bible, and it was sort of strange. And when I get a chance to talk to young people and give them a Bible, I like to ask, you know, would you like a Bible? Oh, I already have one. I say, would you ever read it? And because I say, you know, because I had a bunch, but I never read them. But there was something about this Bible. I was probably a little superstitious. You know, this is the Bible I got on the way home. So I carried that around. I began to read it. I don't even remember what translation it was. I don't remember if I understood. But I began to read it. I started reading in Matthew, and I started, started learning some things. And so I went through high school, sort of this little bit of a religious journey, reading, knowing a little bit about Christ, knowing a little bit about what he did. And when we got up to Palmdale, I asked my parents, I said, you know, we should go to church because we had just moved to the area and we weren't going. And I think we intended to go to one church and we ended up at this other one. And it was sort of a small community church, you know, mainstream kind of non-denominational denomination. And we enjoyed being there and decided to go back a few times. And then that became our place. And so I started attending the youth group. And, you know, as I look back, I have these different feelings as I look back, because I can look back and go, ooh, you know, that wasn't right, and that wasn't good, and that wasn't good. But you know what? There was some truth there. And the guy who's that youth pastor, he spent a lot of time with the kids, and he talked to us and loved us and spoke the truth to us. And during that time, I met my wife, April. Neither of us at the time were saved, and she had a friend that had invited her and said, you should come to this youth group because there's guys there. And and there was, you know, but God works, you know, God works even through our, you know, our folly. And so we actually began to date. I was a freshman in high school, and then God saved us a couple of years into that. And what happened to me, I have these religious feelings and I have this performance thing, right? This is my life. I live for the approval of other people. I so desperately need other people to say, Matt, you did a great job. And that's constantly what I do. And so that's really terrible. And you see, this is always what happens when you have, that's an idol. That's called an idol. That's something that you think will give meaning to your life. Some of you kids, you're looking for something that's going to make your life worthwhile or give you meaning, give you acceptance. And that's what I was looking for. I was looking for other people to say, you're just great. So it's kind of a savior to me, you know, the approval of other people. And so it's really bad when you have actually any other savior you have besides Jesus will always fail you. It just takes a little time. So mine was going pretty well. But the problem is, if you live for the approval of others, if they stop approving of you, then you're in big trouble. So that didn't happen. But what did happen is I was living a total double life. I was at school. I was being a good student. You know, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. I was in the Boy Scouts. I was in the Civil Air Patrol. You know, I had the Barrett. I didn't become an Eagle Scout, you know. But, you know, I had all that stuff. And everybody thought, you know, Matt's the All-American. And I was living this double life. So when I was in front of parents and then when I was in front of teachers and I was in front of the youth pastor, I acted one way. And then I acted a different way. You know, and I was by myself. You know, I was looking at pornography. I was being dishonest. I was just being a hypocrite. You know, that's like when you wear a mask. Isn't it disappointing to have a movie that you really love, and you just love how well the actor did in the movie, and then you find out in real life, you know, they went to jail for beating their wife or something like that. You're like, no, that's Gandalf. It can't be that way. You see, because in the real world, you don't have to be a good person to be a good actor. In fact, we don't expect. I mean, you could be a very good person. You could be a virtuous, upright person and play a villain, and that doesn't make you a villain. And you see, me acting like a good person didn't really make me a good person. I was putting on the show pretty good. And then I started going to the Bible study at the youth group more frequently, and I don't remember all the events, and I'm probably mixing some of them up. But I began to get convicted. I began to get convicted, you know, and I know that sometimes this can happen to teenagers. You start thinking about death. You know, and teenagers die. You know that, right? They don't die that often. They don't die as much as older people, statistically, but they do die. And they don't usually die of things like cancer, right? Because that takes a little while. It does happen, but usually it's that all of a sudden kind of stuff. It's that accident, you know, diving accident and land on your head, car accident, that kind of stuff. That's how young people die. So I started being afraid of dying and started being afraid because I knew I wasn't a good person. You know, you kind of try to convince yourself this, but it's really hard to sustain that when you're trying to hide who you really are from other people. Like, you so desperately want them to approve of you, but you have this whole life that you know they would never approve of, you know that God would never approve of, and it's catching up with you. You're trying to hide that. Right? And then you think, wow, what if I die? I'm going to stand before God. He's going to judge me. And it's going to go bad. It's going to go very bad because I am not a good person at all. I'm so bad, I'm hiding who I really am. And it's all right in front of God. So I remember going to this one study, and, you know, God had been working on my heart. And Milt, our youth pastor at the time, I think he was talking about in 2 Thessalonians, when he's talking about the return of Christ, and Jesus is going to come back. There's going to be a trumpet, and the dead are going to be raised, and we're all going to stand before God. It's going to be a judgment day, and then we're going to be with him forever. Comfort one another with these words. Like, how could that ever be comforting? You know, that's part of the problem with all the end times madness. You know, some people view the return of Jesus or the end of the world as if it's like a hurricane. You know, the end of the world and Jesus' return is going to be in 2012. So you better start stocking up on, you know, plywood and batteries and get some dry food. You know, as if that's how you prepare for the end of the end of the world and the judgment. But it's certain. You know, whatever my understanding was, it was not comforting. There was nothing comforting at all about the thought of the trumpet sounding, Jesus coming back, whatever that looked like, me standing before God. I was terrified. And I don't even know what happened. I don't, you know, some people have the broom closet moment. I was in the broom closet, you know, crying and peace broken, my chains fall off. It didn't happen like that for me. And there was a lot of ways in which, because I was already a pretty moral kid, a lot of stuff didn't change, but a lot of stuff did change as God began to sort of renovate me. And that's what I think the Christian life is like. It's kind of like living in the house while it's being remodeled, right? That's a messy project. So you're still living there and God's remodeling. That's what he began to do in my life. I just know that I loved Jesus. I wanted to talk about Jesus. In fact, I was at this church and the youth group, you know, we were, you know, goofing off all the time. There were some kids there that really were Christians, but we were goofing off all the time, like a lot of youth groups do. But there was this older couple that were there. And in retrospect, I think they probably shouldn't be going to that church. I don't know, why were they going to that church? But they were there. God had a reason for them to be there. And they just loved John MacArthur and they loved Christ. And so we started, you know, 15 and 16 year old teenagers started hanging out with these people old enough to be my grandparents. They were in their 60s. So we'd go to church, we'd go to whatever, and then we'd go hang out at their house and drink coffee and eat danishes and talk about the Bible and talk about Christ. And we just, like, that's what we wanted to do. And through that we met Rich Barcelos. They had a son who knew Rich Barcelos, who at the time was in seminary working at the Book Shack down at Grace Community Church. I don't know if you've ever been there. So we started meeting with Rich, started going to the church, which was then just starting to assemble. It was called the Palmdale Bible Church 3 or 4 name changes ago. It was called the Palmdale Bible Church. And we met Rich. We started going. Jim Butler. Some of you know Jim Butler's in Chilliwack. After I got saved, you know, and I'm sure that you know, anybody who had an evangelism class would say, I hashed the whole thing up. But God was pleased to allow me to give the gospel to my sister, Becky, and Jim, and God saved them. And in fact, it was very similar to mine. They said, I don't want to go to hell. What do I have to do? You know, and so we were. After that, Jim and Becky lived at my house. It was in high school. He just got out of the Air Force. They lived at the house together, and so we were just talking about Christ all the time. That's just what we did. He was looking for a job. When he didn't have a job, we were reading the Bible and talking about spiritual things. And we started going to Logos Bible School, which is kind of a one-year little lay training program down at Grace Community Church. So we'd drive down there, and we would study and talk about things, and then we'd go to the book shack. And my parents were doing pretty well at the time, late 80s. Dad managed a restaurant, so I got like $5 every day for lunch, which for then was like, that was a lot. And like a good Christian boy, I smuggled my lunch money and bought books. So we'd go down to the book shack, and I just wouldn't eat lunch, and every Monday I'm coming back with more books from the book shack. And so we start reading books, talking to Rich Porcellus, reading about the sovereignty of God. And in some ways, becoming Reformed was really like another conversion. And it was almost like seeing something so much bigger. And I actually have come to believe in multiple conversions. And I don't mean that you get saved, but I mean, just along your life, sometimes it just happens. Just these new things keep breaking in on you. And then it's almost like starting all over again. It's almost like it's just a completely fresh view of the grace of God. And so that's what that was for me, for us. We began to go to the church. We began to really see God was great. He wasn't sort of, you know, God is my girlfriend kind of a thing. You know, He's great. He's sovereign. He's enthroned. He's a father. He's a shepherd. He is a friend in the sense that Jesus says, you're not just servants, you're friends. You know, I've drawn you near to me. And so we were going to that church, growing in grace. And it was great to be able to feel like, man, I'm reading my Bible and I don't have to hide from stuff. You know, there's certain parts I don't understand and I don't have to try to hide it or explain it away. And so that felt really, really good. Really like, wow, I feel like I really am in touch with, you know, the faith and the history, and, you know, appreciated the past and reading books about, you know, Spurgeon and different people like that. And through those days early on, even before I started going to the church, with where Rich Porcellus, the one that he had planted, you know, pretty early on, people said, you know, I think you should be a pastor. And at the time I thought, well, it's just, you know, it's just kind of because I'm excited. And but looking back, I think, no, there was something to that. You know, sometimes God does certain things and people started recognizing that. So, Rich Porcellus started meeting with Jim Butler and I, and we both, you know, wanted to be pastors. And so we started studying the call to the ministry. We realized there was such a thing and we didn't have one. And so, okay, now what? You know, real life, you got to grow in grace, hunker down, get some experience, learn how to live the Christian life. And so that's really what we did. Rich Porcellus, who now is in Owensboro, Kentucky, spent a lot of time with a lot of guys, and he spent about at least 12 years just mentoring me. I would come here to the pastor's conference a few times driving up, and those were great, you know, great 4 or 5 hour drives in the car talking with him and with the other pastors. But we would read books, we would study. Very early on, I started preaching. So shortly, we got married in 1991. Shortly after that, I think I preached my first sermon. So I was like 19 years old, and it was at the prison. We started a prison ministry, and that's going to really disappoint some of you to think I've been preaching for that long. You're going to say, why aren't you better? Why aren't your sermons should be better than they are. But I started preaching at the prison, and what a great experience that was. And actually, from our church, there's 4 or 5 men that really cut their teeth preaching at the prison, because there were some weeks where I'd go out there twice a week and we'd have a little service for the prisoners, and you could preach. And I was at the prison sometimes. There were riots. You know, you got the little alarm, and you could push the alarm if people are fighting and stuff. And so, you know, it was kind of one of those things where you kind of grow up and see what ministry and the gospel is about. I remember getting very frustrated at that time because it took a long time and people were telling me, you know, we think you're called to the ministry. We think God's going to use you. And then it wasn't happening. It wasn't happening. And that was frustrated. And I got frustrated at my pastors. You know, why aren't they moving quicker? You know, and, you know, wondering when the door was going to open up. But fortunately, I even bypassed some opportunities in my job to promote and be serious about my career, because I thought, you know, it's right here, you know, and I thought that what I should be concerned about was a label and a title and a position and being set aside to preach. And what I really missed was that my life, my everyday life, was to be lived out for Christ. It was just as valuable. And you know what? You know, if you've ever had something like it, you might say, "Yeah, that's easy for you to say because now you're a pastor." But I really believe it. And for many, you know, I was a pastor for 5 years in Palmdale, and I was bivocational. I had a job. I think that's one of the hardest things in the whole world to do. There's so much to balance. But I did live that out. I did work as a paramedic, and I saw that as my mission field. In fact, one time I remember speaking to Robert Elliott, and this was probably late 1990s, and I in that way that you sort of subtly talk to the other pastor about how you're discontent with how your pastor or your church is, you know, and you sort of cautiously, you know, I'm not complaining, I'm just asking for advice, or, you know, however that is. And you know what, he just told a story and just sort of gently rebuked me, and he said, you know, talking like Braveheart, you know, back when I was in Scotland, you know, he says, he was like a carpenter. And he says, I was part of this carpenter's guild. He says, and there were 75 men there. And he says, none of them were Christians. And there was no other Christian there, no one else to tell them about Christ. And he says, God had me there for a reason. And he was really telling me, Matt, God has you exactly where you are for his purposes. And so, you know, it was funny. I remember back in 2002 or something like this, 2001, Michael Crawford and Rich Barcells came over and they, you know, had that pastor meeting and just said, you know, we think the Lord's using you, he's working in your life, but, you know, you're not ready yet and we don't have a need yet. And so go do your career. Just run. You know, if you can promote, you can get another job, you can do all that stuff, go do that. And, you know, you just continue serving the Lord, and in his time it'll happen. And when I finally resigned myself to do that, when I finally stopped seeking after the ministry, because in some ways I think it was for me, in some ways it was really just a hangover from those early sins, which is, you know, when you get to be a pastor, you get to have approval from a lot of people. A lot of people, you know, you preach the sermon and everybody, you know, kind of looks at you and goes, oh, that's the pastor. And you can live this sort of pretend life. And so I think in some ways the Lord was really just getting me to the point where I wasn't seeking that. And then he opened up the door. So as soon as I stopped seeking it, then he opened up the door. And I was there for about, let's see, 2003 to 2008. I'm getting my time correct. Served as a pastor with the other men in Palmdale. And late in that time, we wrestled whether I should keep going with medical, you know, because I was a paramedic. I kind of wanted to be a doctor, and just for various reasons, we decided not to do that. But in the midst of that time, the elders there and my own heart, and actually my family, we just, you know, our heart got attached to Fresno. There was a little thing going on there. And really believed that God was calling me to plant a church. You know, I had a heart for that. We had done that a few other times. I was having a growing heart for evangelism and for reaching lost people. And there was all the other times we ever talked about moving everywhere, April said, no, I would not want to live there. In the early days of Ridgecrest, it was like crazy. Why would you want to live in Ridgecrest? It's the desert. It's the real desert. And why would you want to live there? But we went to Fresno, and April said, no, I think I could, you know, and so just it was all these things. And right about the time we were deciding that, one of the men in the church came up and said, hey, you know, my boss wants to open up a new store in Fresno, and he wants me to open it and be the manager there. You know, would I be able to help? And of course, I'm like, yes, you would be able to help. That would be great. And so we moved there. And let me back up. That kind of brings you up to us coming to Fresno. Two other things, I think. Remember I said the multiple conversion thing? You know, you're growing along and then God breaks in such a powerful way that he brings something new to your heart and your mind. another conversion for me was what I will really say is just really coming to understand what the gospel is. And I really like a lot of Tim Keller's stuff. I don't know if you've listened to Tim Keller, but Tim Keller says religion, not using that in the sort of pejorative in the bad sense. Not, I mean, the Bible does use the word religion sometimes in a good sense. True religion is to visit orphans and widows, but often it's in a bad sense. And the idea of religion or spirituality is, I will do certain things and then I will be accepted with God. Okay, Christianity is, I am accepted with God through the radical sacrifice of Jesus Christ, therefore I do good. And it's something entirely different. And Tim Keller says, I love it, he says he's got a change, you know, a little vending machine. And on the hallway where he has his apartment, and you go down and you put the change in because you want to get a soda, and you put the coins in, and then you push the button, and nothing happens because you put the coin in, but it didn't drop. And so what do? You start rocking it, right? Because you got to get the change to register. And so, and he says that's how a lot of us are. We could say, I believe that I am saved by grace through faith, that not of your works. And you could say it. If I gave you a test on it, you could get the test right. But sometimes it's in, but it hasn't dropped. And I think what happened to me about 5 years ago, I think the coin dropped. I think I really began to see that that I was accepted with God through Jesus, and it had nothing to do with who I was, with how I performed, with what other people thought about me, with what church I went to. Amen. You know, if your idea of what makes you acceptable to God, approved, a good Christian, whatever it is, if it is Jesus plus anything else, you're on the road to legalism. Because it's not Jesus plus anything else. Jesus died, and his righteousness has been fully imputed. There is no condemnation. I am accepted in the Beloved. Radically accepted in the Beloved. And so one of the things that sort of convicted me during this process was my wife would say there were certain things that were not sinful things, but certain things that I thought other people wouldn't approve of, and I was hiding them. They're like, oh, you know, we don't want people to know, you know, that we watch movies. You know, well, we're not watching bad movies, but, you know, which some people just might not like. And you begin to start thinking about all these things in my life that I'm hiding. I'm hiding from people because I'm afraid that they're going to judge me, or all the people that I'm looking down on. I mean, I cannot tell you how many times, you know, especially early on, I just, you know, had this conversion to understanding Reformed theology and the sovereignty of God. How many times I could kind of soften this and say it wasn't as bad. But the truth is, I despised other people. I was a Pharisee. Some people don't like that term, but that's how I felt. I felt like. You know, I've got my Trinity hymnal, and I've got my theology books, and, you know, I can even remember saying, isn't it so great that I could have accidentally, you know, by some circumstance, I could have ended up in a church like that, but I'm so glad I didn't, you know. I was very proud, and I thought somehow that my tribe, that belonging to a certain theological tradition was really what made me acceptable through God. You know what kind of put this together for me? Is in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's addressing the conflicts that are in the church. And he says, some say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, right? Now, it's very interesting how Paul addresses that situation. He doesn't say, hey guys, you're breaking the you must be unified code. You know, God wants you to be unified in the church, and you must be unified. That's not what he says. Do you know what he says? He says, was Paul crucified for you? Whoa. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What does that mean? If someone's crucified for you, that means they're your Savior. That's how you're accepted with God. If you're baptized into Jesus' name, that means I can come boldly into the throne of grace through the work of Jesus. And Paul says, your attachment to me doesn't do either of those for you. I was not crucified for you. You were not baptized into my name. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. So stop thinking that your affiliation is what makes you acceptable with God. It is the work of Jesus alone. So the gospel for me, that's a big story. I can make a lot. I could talk about that for a long, long time because I think it is paramount. I think as you go through and you look and you start looking, like read 1 Corinthians, you start looking at how he deals with problems. He goes back to the cross again and again and again to deal with those problems. And so that's been like another conversion. And then several years ago, what I would say is another conversion, and I hope that God keeps giving me those breakthrough moments where I just keep, you know, it's like when you're hiking and you get to the top of the mountain and then you see the view and you're like, wow, this is so great. We hiked to Yosemite, you know, a little while ago, and you know, you get up to the top and this is incredible, and then you keep walking a little bit more and you're like, wow, I can't believe there's even more to see. I hope that's what, you know, we go from glory to glory. And the most recent thing that has really that God has really done is just really given me an understanding, I believe, a biblical understanding of the Great Commission. Of the Great Commission. Here's sort of how this happened. I was thinking about our church in Palmdale. I started thinking about how nobody was really ever getting saved. Thinking about how, like, most of the people that were there really didn't get saved at our church. They got saved at some other church. And that happened for years. Now, there were some children that grew up, and bless God for that. Wouldn't want to downplay that at all. But on the main, it seemed like everybody in our church got saved somewhere else and came. And I thought, man, that doesn't seem like what the Bible teaches, you know? And then we would have prayer meetings, and man, Palmdale was a praying church. I loved, you know, our prayer meetings were so good, and we gathered for prayer, and I really thought God would meet with us, and we'd read these prayer letters, and it would just be so amazing. And I started noticing something over time, and this is what I noticed. I noticed that the prayer letters that were coming from overseas were qualitatively different than the prayer letters that were coming from America. Like, wow, David Vaughn. Like, they bought a radio station. Can a church buy a radio station to proclaim the gospel? Is that, you know, in Manila, the church, they've got like a pastor's college, and they've got like a home for like street kids, and they've got a ministry to prostitutes. Can the church have a ministry to prostitutes? Can they do that? And, you know, Stan Srbatovic, he's in Yugoslavia. And when he first got there, he just went and got a job as an English professor so that he could meet people and build relationships. And, you know, the Francisco Guzman and those guys in the Dominican Republic, you know, man, they go into Haiti. They started reading centers. They've got, like right now, I just read this most recent thing, 23 reading centers. They have little things, and the whole goal is to teach these people how to read. Because it doesn't matter what Bible or book you give them, they can't read it. So we got to teach them how to, they're doing that. And I mean, it just on and on. And then I felt like, you know, we'd send out our prayer letters, and they typically sounded like, well, we're still preaching through this book, and, you know, we had church discipline, and we've had a few visitors, and, you know, we're just trying to be faithful, and we're looking for a building. None of those things are bad. But I thought, why is this different? This bothered me. Why weren't people getting saved? And why was the kind of Christianity that I was reading about overseas different than the kind I was experiencing? I think, and you may disagree, and I'd love to talk. In fact, if you disagree, you could raise your hand and we could talk about it. What is the purpose of the church? I'll ask you, what's the purpose of the church?
Proclaim the gospel.
To proclaim the gospel. Good. I agree with you. You know what my answer was? My answer was worship. And I actually think that's the right answer too. But what I had subtly done, and I think other people have done this, is I had subtly said, worship equals a worship service on Sunday. Now, is a worship service gathering for worship and singing and taking the Lord's Supper, is that worship? Absolutely. No one would deny that. I would not want to deny that or even downplay that. But I had sort of begun to understand that worship equals the worship service and neglected, which is just what you said, which is to proclaim the gospel. And so there are some very serious texts that I had a misunderstanding of. And you know how we do this. Maybe you don't do this. I don't want to impose my experience on you. What I was doing is I had kind of slipped back to those early days where I was avoiding the text that I didn't like. You know, early on it was like, you were predestined according to his purpose. I'm like, oh, I don't understand that. It can't mean that. Because, of course, people have free will, you know. You know, so just keep going. But there was other texts that I did that. You know, I used to be terrified. Even as a pastor, I used to be terrified of Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats. I'm still terrified of that text. But I used to think, you know, I can't preach that text because I don't understand it. Or I'd say, well, you know, that was a special sort of case. You know, visiting people in prison and visiting the sick and feeding the poor and clothing the naked. You know, that was a special sort of temporary kind of messianic transitionary. You know, it ceased. We're cessationists, so it ceased. And now there's something new. So I couldn't preach that. That was sort of the reasoning that was going on in my mind. I would just sort of, you know, sort of avoid that. And the Great Commission was like that. And what I've come to see, and I hope in a gracious sort of way you will at least consider this, is that the Great Commission is not something that happens overseas. Where did that come from? You know, we are so afraid of worldliness. You know where that came from? It came from the world. We didn't get that from the Bible. We didn't get that from church history. We didn't get that from Jesus. We didn't get that from theology. We got that from someplace else that says America is a Christian nation and we're just supposed to sit here and stare at one another while other people overseas are building the kingdom. That is nonsense. That is not the Bible. And God just has gripped me that when, you know, Jesus' final words, he says it in Matthew 28, he says it in John 20, he says it in Acts chapter 1, he says it five times. There's some version of the Great Commission. Go, preach the gospel, make make disciples. And what has gripped me is it's not as if we're going to gather for worship and then, you know, somewhere else on the agenda, there is this thing that we do called witnessing, evangelism, mission, you know, whatever word you want to use. That's down the list here. And if as long as you got these other things, you know, that one's okay if you don't do it. And I began to say, no, wait. If I take the glory of God seriously, how could I hide that? How could I ever hide that? And now here's the danger. Here's the danger. And this is what happened to me lots of times. I would hear messages once in a while. And this is where the gospel thing connects. I hear messages once in a while about evangelism and, you know, reaching your neighbors and loving people. And I'm sitting at home thinking, wow, I lived here for 4 years. I don't even know any of my neighbors. I mean, I know their names, but I never really say hi to them. I never really eat with them. And now I'm going to walk over and witness to them. And I was still very afraid of that. I'm still very afraid because I don't want to be rejected, right? I need people to like me. And I forget that, you know, I'm accepted with the Father. And that's the only thing I should really be concerned about. God has accepted me in Jesus Christ. And so what would happen is I would force myself. There were times when I felt convicted like I should share the gospel, and I didn't. And I'm sure if you check my heart, it was like 120 and I'm breaking out in a sweat. I'm like, I should share the gospel, you know. And it's this obligation. And you know what? If I had done it, I would have been a good Pharisee. As it was, I was just a failure. And that's always where legalism ends. Do you know that? Legalism always ends in despair or pride. And I would flip-flop between those. You know, if you're really talented, that's what you do. You go, despair, I'm doing horrible. Pride, I'm doing really well. You know, going back and forth. But you know what has to grip you? Is it's not that Jesus gave a command. He did give a command. You know what the command is? Make disciples. He gave that command. And he gave a lot of other commands. But what has gripped me is that I can't just obey that. I can't obey that command on my own anyway. But that's not even the place to start. The place to start is if you are so enthralled with Jesus Christ, if you are so captivated, if you're like, man, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I mean, I was so bad. I was so awful. In fact, it's worse. In fact, becoming a church planter has shown me more than anything just how bad I am. I think those people need the gospel, and God's showing me, no, you need the cross. Jesus died for you and for all your church planting sins. All your churchy sins. And you know, when you get that and you say, I'm worse than I can imagine, but in Jesus Christ, I am loved more than I can comprehend. And I'm not constantly in this thing of trying to evaluate, am I Christian? You know, I got to make sure, you know, because, you know, this, you know, I sinned, I stumbled. And, you know, the Lord's Supper is really not a time to remember how much God has done for me. It's a time for me to just think about how bad I am. That's what I did. I don't know if anybody else does. I think a lot of evangelicals do that. As the Lord's Supper turns into this time, you know, let's gather and let's remember how bad we are. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. Let's remember how bad we are. No, that's not what the Lord's Supper is about. The Lord's Supper is about you are so bad that God had to kill His Son for you. And He did. And He did. And Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, He embraced it. And he accepted it. And He took it. And it's finished. It is done. I can't add a thing to it. Not my prayer life, not my disciplined Bible reading, nothing. Not being a good parent. God has accepted me. And you know what? If you get that, like all the other stuff is academic. We could talk about evangelism programs and, you know, say this, ask this question, you know, get involved with this kind of stuff. And all of that would be terrible if you are not gripped. If you are not gripped. You know what the apostles said? It was great. Book of Acts. They're like, we're going to kill you guys. Knock it off. Stop talking about this Jesus. They're like, we can't help it. We can't help but speak the things we've seen or heard. We've had a powerful experience of the grace of God. We lived with Jesus. We didn't understand it all, but I mean, the Holy Spirit has come and has given us understanding, and He died and He rose from the dead and He appeared from us. We can't keep our mouths shut. There's an article I wrote. It's on Reformed Baptist Seminary. Bob Gonzalez put up there, and sometimes people have gone back and forth on this whole thing. Well, is it the Christian's job to, you know, does every Christian, you know, need to be witnessing and evangelizing and trying to, you know, reach their neighbors? I believe the biblical answer is yes, but there's debate on that subject. Spurgeon said every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. That's what the Prince of Preachers said. But I wrote this article, and in the midst of that, and I sort of said, you know, does it really even matter? Does it matter if I have to do it? Because what we see is we see people doing it instinctively, naturally. Jesus speaks to the woman at the well, and you know he begins talking to her. She's like, why are you talking to me? Men don't talk to women. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Rabbis certainly don't talk to immoral women. Why are you talking to me? Can I have a drink? They certainly don't drink out of the same bucket. You can never do that. And Jesus begins to talk to her about the word of life. And at the end of it, the disciples come back. They don't understand. They're like, what? And they're thinking the same thing. She's thinking, why is he talking to me? The disciples come back with lunch. Why is he talking to her? And she's scared off, and she goes back into town. The disciples go into town, and they come back with food. She goes into town, and she comes back with all of her friends. Jesus didn't say, now listen, you need to understand in this discipleship process, the first couple things you have to do. She's like, come and you got to come and see this. There's a guy who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Like, it just was natural. There's this spontaneous thing. And so the answer, I think, to the issue of the gospel and of this whole concept of the Great Commission and of mission is coming out of a deep personal experience of the grace of God. So here's the deal. If you're not doing this or you're not living this way, the problem is not that you don't love Jesus enough. The problem is that you don't see how much you have been loved. Because you could never love him enough, right? Your love is weak. It's pathetic. And so is mine. I mean, that's what we are, right? Our love is so small. But his, I mean, this is what Paul says. I want you to know with all the saints, what is the breadth and the depth and the height and the surpassing this ocean of love that is the gospel. If you get that and it changes your life, it changes everything, then you no longer care if your neighbors reject you when you tell them. You know, like I can tell, I'm not going to browbeat people, but I can tell them and they can go, you're weird. And inside, it's not going to kill me because you know what? I got Jesus. I got the risen Lord. So all of that has been a part of my life and where God has brought us. And about a year and a half ago, the church sent us to Fresno to plant a church. We were going to do it differently. I did some research. I actually did a big research project, about 90 pages long. It's on the internet if you want to read it. If you can't sleep, you could read my paper and that might help you sleep. And a lot of churches are, you know, a lot of churches, really reformed churches, start by there's a group of people that are reading good books and they want to get together and be a church. But it doesn't start by someone saying, hey, we got this guy and God's put a burden on his heart. Let's send him, let's fund him, and he's going to go reach lost people. And they're going to be saved, and then they're going to gather him into a church. That's what we wanted to do. And we've been trying to learn how to do that. We have about 30 people. When we started, there were about 7 adults who said they wanted to help us. There's only 3 of those left. But we've gathered other people, including that family that moved with us from Lancaster. So we meet on Sunday right now, and these are people from all over the place, and most of the reason why they've come is they like the preaching, they like the view of the gospel, they like the theology that we have, and the way that we worship. We're really committed to, to Christ exalting worship and truth, and of course, in that very technical sense, I'm talking about our worship service, right, because I want to be careful I don't want to do it, I just did. We have 2 small groups in the middle of the week, on Tuesday and Wednesday, and we're trying to live out the one another's, right? All that stuff that the church is supposed to do to one another, you can't do it if you're not spending time together. So we're trying to do that in the middle of the week. So Tuesdays and Wednesdays, we get together. It's usually about 2.5 hours. We eat every time we're getting together. I know that's kind of weird, but we're instead of having a potluck at the building, we're going to eat in somebody's home. We're going to eat together. We fellowship, have a little time where we're just talking about each other's lives. We usually have some prayer. Sometimes I'll have a discussion. We're also learning. We're learning Bible theology, those sorts of things, and then figuring out how do we do this thing? How do we do the Great Commission together as a body? I think that's really important too. It's evangelism is not a personal thing; it's the church. Jesus said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So we're really trying to create a situation with those small groups in the homes where we can invite our friends and they can come in and just be a part of this. Like, how could you guys love each other like this? Do you know what? People don't hang out. People don't eat together. People, a generation ago, they were going to the Moose Lodge and they were having bridge clubs and they were doing stuff together. People don't do that. People don't get together. I mean, when it's really dark, a little 3-watt nightlight is bright. You don't have to shine very brightly. But what you need to do is you need to shine. You need to let those people in your life. And we're not doing it very well. We're clumsy, but we're trying to do it. One guy in particular, I'll end with a story. My mechanic, I went to get my car smogged, and in those humorous ways that God has of, working in our lives, my car passed. I'm eco-righteous. I'm not polluting. I'm not, destroying the planet and melting the ice caps or anything like that. But I have this light on my dash, and the warning light is on. So even though I'm not a polluter, I got to get the light fixed. That's going to be $300. So I'm stuck with this guy. And so he asked me what I did, and I told him I was a pastor. And he said, hey, why don't you come over here? I got some problems I want to talk to you about while I'm working on your car. So he starts talking to me and tell me about some of his problems. And I go back again on purpose so I can meet him again. And what you ought to do, by the way, go to the same grocery stores, go to the same places so that you can build friendships and God may open up a door for the gospel. And took him out to dinner once and got to share Christ with him, got to say some hard words to him. But, you know, he's a friend. We've also started doing in Fresno, started having little social get-togethers, party, a game night, watch some sporting event together, something like that. And then inviting our non-Christian friends, not for a Bible study, but just to hang out, just to be friends, to talk to them, and then to get to know people. And this man has actually been to three of those events. And after the last one, he wrote on Facebook, he's gone through a real difficult family situation and a divorce, and he wrote on Facebook, he said something like, thank you so much. He said something like, God must really be watching out for me to send people like you into my life. Thank you for letting me be a part of your life. And thank your family for inviting me in. I don't think he's a Christian yet, but he's heard the gospel, and he's starting to see, man, the people you hang out with are a little bit different. Tell him. Oh, yeah, you know how you know if you're doing this right, if you're at least on the way to doing this right, is you open up your phone and you say, how many unbelievers do you have in your cell phone? If you had a flat tire, do you have anyone that's not a Christian that you could call? Now, I'm not saying, I mean, that you would, maybe you would, but like, how many people do you know that well? How many people do you know, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And then he says, but we're well known in your conscience. Paul didn't just preach the gospel. He's like, we know you so well. Like, we're in your conscience. We're like deep in your heart. You can trust us. We're trustworthy folks. If your car breaks down and, you know, somebody's got to go pick up your kids, I know I can trust them because they're trustworthy people. And so this friendship has developed, and this man has a child from a, you know, relationship years ago, has a daughter that I think he's never seen. And he was telling me, oh, you know, finally there's been some reconciliation. He's going to go get to see her. He calls me the other day from Texas and says, hey, you know where I am? And I thought to myself, oh, no, I don't know where you are, you know. And he's like, I'm in Texas. I just saw my daughter. He called me. It's a great opportunity to show the love of Christ. Please pray for us. That's the most important thing. All of this is God's work. It's not our work. It's not because we have slick methods or anything like that. It's God's work, and we've fumbled and failed, but we really need prayer. We need leaders. One of the mistakes I think I made was I went by myself. If you ever plant a church, please send two guys. Okay. So I need leaders. We're trying to reach people and see people get saved. We need a building. We have a lot of those things. I send out prayer updates, but I think my 40 to 50 minutes is up. So thank you all.
Well, praise be to the Lord. Praise be to the Lord.